Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. We have a change of scene. We've gone from the rural setting of Bethlehem and the fields of that area to the court of King Saul. It's not altogether clear whether that described in verse 14 happens after what's gone on in the first half of the chapter, whether it's happening concurrently or not. So verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from the Lord is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Lord, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Amen. So, a change of setting. The focus a little bit more is now upon Saul, but not really for the writer. The writer of 1 Samuel is preparing the scene for David, preparing us for David, as Israel was being prepared for David. However, the passage begins with a rather difficult idea. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That is not too difficult an idea to grasp. I don't believe that we as believers, we have the Holy Spirit departing from us. I believe he's a guarantee, he's a deposit of better things to come. I believe there are times when we need more of the Holy Spirit. There are times when we need to be refilled and we need to keep on seeking him. But I think the operation of the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost is different to what we experience now. The Holy Spirit comes upon people and then goes. And he comes upon people when they're being prepared for a particular work that they are to do from God. Now, verse 14 and the section that follows does fit quite nicely with the bit that goes before, because the Holy Spirit comes upon David in verse 13, and in verse 14 departs from Saul. Now let me make it clear, it's not that there's not enough of the Spirit of God to go around, you know, he can't be there and he can't be here. I suspect that the information from verse 14 onwards is happening at the same time as the section before. Either way, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. Why? Because his time as king is coming to a close. He's already established the fact that he's a man after his own heart, not the Lord's. And the Lord has chosen somebody better. The difficult bit, though, comes next. "And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, I've looked at some different versions, and in the NIV, I think it's an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Some have suggested it means a spirit that brings forth disaster. Maybe. Why is the Lord apparently sending evil spirits to people? Well, that's a difficulty. But it's worth considering what the different options are. We do know that sometimes God uses angelic creatures, which from a human point of view are not fulfilling a very pleasant ministry, and yet they are still honouring and serving God. I think of the angel of death at the time of Passover. If I had a firstborn son in Egypt at that time, I would not be rejoicing at the angel of death's visitation. And yet that angel was fulfilling God's will. The seraphim at Eden, barring mankind from the tree of life. Not a pleasant concept, not a pleasant idea, but one which gloried God. Or you might even refer again, as we did this morning, to the book of Job. Satan is doing what Satan does, and yet it's not without God's permission, and it's certainly not for God's glory in the end, and for Job's betterment in the process. So we do know that God is able to use his own angels for the fulfillment of his will. He's also able to use evil for his own will. Think of the Apostle Paul, who complained at being the recipient of the workings of a messenger from Satan, and God did not take it away. And it was a means by which the Apostle Paul would himself, great man though he was, learn to depend more upon the Lord. And it's wonderful, I think, just to reflect for a moment upon the sovereignty of our God. That even though there is evil in the universe, he will not be robbed of his glory. His plan will still unfold and be fulfilled. So it could be an evil spirit that God has permitted to do particular things that God's will might be fulfilled. And we know, having read the end of the chapter, that this is the means by which the shepherd from Bethlehem enters the court of Israel. Now, from a human point of view, let's say that God is not involved and we wanted to put a new man on the throne. It would be quite hard to do that without an army. But here, God has arranged events in such a way that the man whom David is going to replace is the very man who invites him to court. I'd also propose that when the Spirit of the Lord departs, there is a vacuum. Saul, of course, is really getting what he ultimately wanted. He wanted to rule his own way. He wanted to govern the country according to his will and not the Lord's will. And God is giving him what he wants. He's handing him over. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. I've referred to it already. But to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these unsurpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Satan would destroy God's people if he could, and he's not permitted to do so. He has no authority to do so. And yet the Lord keeps him on a tight leash, but on a leash nevertheless, that what he does, it's sometimes for our benefit. Satan may tempt us in a particular way, and yet with the grace of God in our lives and the Holy Spirit at work within us, and we learn to say no to that, we come out all the stronger. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Now that takes an entire sermon to unpack. But what I'd propose is that what we have here is the Lord using Satan. I'm sure Satan doesn't like being used. I'm sure he doesn't approve. He doesn't willingly put himself forward, that God be glorified. But it does happen. There's another account in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. It reads, Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will give the Arameans, you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." Then he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hands." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven, standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Again, needs a real explanation if we were studying it in its own right, but I put it to you that there is precedent in Scripture for God using an evil entity to fulfill his purpose. It's also possible, so it could be perhaps an angel of God who's simply tormenting Saul. It could be, and I think more likely, an evil spirit. There is the other possibility that here a spirit simply refers to Paul's state of mind. So, for example, we might often talk about a spirit of unity. We don't actually mean there's a spirit coming into the church. What we mean is we are united. Paul writes in the 15th of Romans, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." Please do not go home this evening and ask him for the spirit of unity. And it doesn't happen like that. You need to have it when you're in church. It's an attitude, a frame of mind. Or Isaiah writes of a serious king, "I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." So it could be a frame of mind. Personally, I think it's actually a spirit which has fallen, but God is using for his own glory. Cannot be certain about it. Either way, in verse 15, it's apparent to Saul's servants that there is something wrong with him. Verse 15, Saul's servants and said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that when he will play it with his hand, the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well." It's interesting that they don't appear to ask God to take it away, but rather that it will be soothed. Are they aware that Saul is now the recipient of God's judgment? Not sure. Do they have low expectations? It's not altogether clear. Either way, they're asking for somebody to come. There isn't really a suggestion, I think, in the text that that Saul is possessed by the Spirit. I think it is troubling him from without. Either way, in verse 17, Saul agrees to the request. Find someone who plays well and bring him to me. Then in verse 18, we have an attendant of Saul who apparently has greater knowledge of David than Samuel had. So if you recall what happened this morning in the first part of the chapter, the sons of Jesse are paraded before Samuel, and Samuel looks at the first one and thinks, oh yes, he looks like a king. He must be the one, and of course he wasn't. And that happens a number of times until eventually he says, do you have any more sons? Oh yeah, there's David, but nobody thinks of him. Even the father didn't think of him. Overcomes David. And yet somebody at the court of Saul appears to know David very well. Or does he? Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. How would somebody who dwells with a king have seen David? We get the impression from the first part of the chapter that David is hidden away. Either because his father's ashamed of him, or because he is simply the youngest. The other brothers don't hold him in high regard. He is not a son who is paraded about. Jesse does not apparently feel much pride towards him. And yet there is somebody at the court of Saul who seems to know him well. He is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. When I read that, I thought, maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, in fact, David did become a man of valor. He did become a man of war. But right now, he's a young lad looking after sheep. So, does this courtier see David and see his potential? Has this been revealed to him by God? I suspect maybe God has drawn this young lad's, this courtier, his attention has been drawn to David by the God who will not allow his plans to be thwarted. And God has revealed to this courtier the potential of David. Now, we know that as a shepherd, he has to deal with lions and that kind of thing. But even so, a man of war, a man of valor, seems a bit over the top. Unless, of course, the Spirit of God has revealed his future. We're told that he is prudent in speech. This courtier is perhaps claiming to have had dealings with David. Samuel's never heard of him. But this anonymous courtier has. And he is a handsome person. Now that much we are aware of. Why it would make a difference, I don't know. I guess if you're going to have someone working in the court, you want them to look attractive perhaps, I don't know. I do know that the Lord is not interested in that side. And then most importantly, we have real perception, and the Lord is with him. Now, that final characteristic is, in fact, why the Lord has chosen David to be king. The characteristic of playing for Saul is the most important. For God, it is less important. I don't think he chose David to be king because he was a good musician or he's good at writing psalms, although I dare say that helped. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. As far as I'm aware, Saul doesn't offer any kind of payment or recompense from Jesse's point of view. At best, it's a little bit inconvenient that now someone else must look after his sheep for him. From another perspective, Jesse may well be afraid. Again, it's not clear whether the second part of the chapter is concurrent or consecutive to the first part of the chapter. But Jesse is perhaps already a little bit concerned before verse 14 about the future. Now, let's just try and see it from his point of view. There is a man on the throne who is self-obsessed. And Samuel comes to your family and says, one of you will now be the king instead of Saul. That is a way of making your family the enemies of Saul automatically. That may be one of the reasons why when Samuel anoints David, it's just before the family. Because no one in that family is going to start blabbing and telling everyone about it, because they're all likely to be condemned if Saul finds out about it. So Jesse is already perhaps a little bit nervous that his family, you know, is going to be seen as a rival to that of Saul's family. And then he gets a messenger from Saul, and Jesse's heart must be beating. What does he want? How has he found out? Send David to me. Now, if Jesse has less affection for David than perhaps he had for his other sons, perhaps it made it easier. I don't know. Either way, he takes a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. He sends a gift with David. I don't think those nice foods are for David's benefit. And David came to Saul and stood before him. What was David feeling? Again, we know the outcome. We know the end. When we think of David, we think King David. He's not King David here. He's just David. He's the shepherd from Bethlehem. Even though his father is rich and has any number of servants, he has to do the shepherding. He's always been something of a nobody. And now he's standing before a king. What does this king want? And after the anointing from Samuel, I wonder, would some of the oil still have been on him? Was he trying to dry it off and wipe it away so there's no suggestion he's been anointed? We don't know. Either way, we're told, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, an armor bearer is a real position of authority. Young men at the time of Henry VIII were wanting to be head of his privy chamber. That means, you know, you went to the toilet with the king. And it might not be the height of our ambition, but to have 5 or 10 minutes alone with Henry VIII, helping him, you know, that was a way of you getting your family promoted and all sorts of favours. Well, the equivalent here, perhaps, in a more warlike society, is to be the king's armour bearer. To carry around his armour, to keep the armour in good repair, in good condition, is a real position of trust and authority, because the king has any number of enemies who would very much like the armour to fall off at a particular time. The straps not to be fastened, it not to be well maintained. You only have an armour bearer in someone that you really trust. And straight away, David is promoted, and is a promotion, to royal armour bearer. So much so that in verse 22... Saul sends a message to Jesse saying, I want it to be a permanent position. And it was so. So at the beginning of the chapter, David is with the sheep. They are his company. Does he sing psalms to them? Possibly. Do they respond and appreciate his efforts? I doubt it. And maybe David is thinking, what am I doing here? But by the end of the chapter, he is now a permanent fixture of the royal court. Because although Samuel had anointed him, God had chosen him long before. And so it was. Whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Those who argue that the spirit was a mental disorder or an attitude perhaps find some strength to their hand in that last verse there. If you are feeling down, if you're feeling pretty miserable, then music is able to lift you. Godly music is able to lift your spirit. I'm not aware of demons who can't stand the sound of music. That's not the film. Yeah. Although, I don't know, maybe they don't like that either. If it is an actual demon, I can only propose that God gave it very strict limits, as he gave Satan in the book of Job. Do not hurt the man himself. Do not kill the man himself. And the arrangement is, you know, you go and torment Saul, but when David comes and plays, you get out. Because you're not being in the presence of the next king of Israel. You're not doing this to another person. Perhaps that is the explanation. Because I do say to you, that music itself does not have spiritual power. I've been to prayer meetings a long time ago when groups have sung in the name of Jesus repeatedly to drive Satan out of the town. You know the words, in the name of Jesus we have the victory, in the name of Jesus demons will have to flee. I don't think the demons hear Christians singing that song as, oh, we need to run away quick, as though it has some kind of magical incantation. It doesn't work like that. When I was preparing for this, I went online and found a blog, and somebody was suggesting that in evangelical churches we've turned singing into the third Protestant sacrament. Singing is important, and it's our way of connecting to heaven. We know that singing goes on in heaven. And when we sing to the glory of God here on earth, I believe we're having a foretaste of heaven. But at the same time, I don't think this verse can be used to justify our singing drives demons away. Although if we sing badly, perhaps they do disappear. Have you heard that one, the quote from the Lord Jesus, I think from John, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I've heard that said in meetings before, saying, right, everyone, we need to really raise the roof this evening, because Jesus said that when we lift him up, he will draw all men unto me, as though somehow by singing well and singing loud, all the unbelievers come in. What's going on here? Of course, he's referring to the cross. When he's lifted up upon the cross, he will draw all men unto himself. It's not our singing. However, I believe that when we do sing and we employ music, we're blessed. In Psalm 63, verse 7, we read, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. A year or two ago, we had particularly bad storms. And I was in my dining room working on the table. If you know my house, you'll perhaps be able to picture it. But my dining room is by a large window. And I could hear some bird song. And it's unusual to hear birdsong when the wind is really howling. But it was very quiet birdsong. So I looked out of the window, and out of the window I could see the kitchen window, and there was a blackbird sitting on the windowsill outside, and it was singing very quietly. Now, blackbirds have a fair volume when they want to employ it, but it was singing to itself. And on my kitchen window, it's underneath a kind of semi-porch, it was quite dry there and it was sheltered from the wind. and it sang. And when we're going through life's troubles, despite everything I've just said about, you know, music in its own right not having special powers to draw unbelievers in or drive the demons away, I do think that when we're in life's storm, knowing that we're sheltered and shadowed in his wings, we sing. Proverbs 29, an evil man is snared by his own sin, but a righteous one can sing and be glad. And in Psalm 104 we read, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. When you're feeling down, and I'm not proposing that the Lord sends tormenting spirits among us, but when you are feeling down, sing praise to him and you'll be lifted. For we read in Psalm 22 and verse 3, of God, you who inhabit the praises of Israel. What does that mean, to inhabit the praises of Israel? I don't know. But I do know that when Israel praises God and worships God, we worship one in the midst of us, not one far away.